I invite you to stand as God welcomes us and calls us to worship. Grace to you and peace from our triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands from east and west, from the north and from the south. You may be seated. We continue our time in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 35, which is questions 96, 97, and 98. Working through the Ten Commandments. As we're in the last part of the Heidelberg Catechism entitled Gratitude, which is to say, what is the shape of the Christian life? What is the shape of the life of those who have been ransomed from darkness, of those who have been purchased at the cost of the blood of the beloved Son? What is now the shape of our life? And near the heart of this life is thanksgiving, gratitude, praise, and the life of obedience and faith, which takes the shape of particularly the moral law, which we say is summarily comprehended, which is a fancy way of saying is contained in or summed up in the Ten Commandments. So we're looking at the second commandment tonight. So I'll read the three questions, and then I'll read the second commandment from Deuteronomy 5. So question 96, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than has been commanded in God's word. 97. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images in order to worship them or serve God through them. Question 98. But may not images as books for the unlearned be permitted in churches? No, we should not try to be wiser than God. He wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. And then Deuteronomy 5, verse 8. Lend your attention. This is the word of God. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Thus ends the reading of God's word. High school math was the bane of my existence. I'm sure you can sympathize. This was true for several reasons, but one of the major reasons was you had to show your work. That was always the cry, wasn't it, from the teachers? Show your work. Show your work. Even if you got the right answer, and maybe you didn't fully understand how you got that answer, the teacher would always look at your homework and write the same thing with that annoyingly violent red pen. Show your work. The idea was that it was important to reach the right conclusion, but just as important as reaching the right conclusion was showing how you reached that conclusion. The process, the approach, was just as important as the destination, the object, the finality. And that's near the heart of the second commandment. It's not just that we worship Yahweh. that God's word is concerned with. It's how we worship Yahweh. God cares how we worship him. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we're prone to create God in our image. We're prone to entertain and to cultivate thoughts of God that aren't fitting of God, that are more according to our imaginations than they are his revelation. And so to disregard how God has instructed us to worship him is essentially disregarding God as the object of that worship. We can appeal to another image that continues to appear and humble. The husband who for his wife's birthday takes her to his favorite restaurant, bakes her his favorite cake, gets her that Peloton he's had his eye on for years, and says, "Behold how great my love for you is." Well, that husband is self-deceived at best. At worst, he shows that he has no real regard for her, no real interest in her, no real knowledge of her. He's more interested in himself, in his own will, his own desire. So Lord's Day 35 draws from the second commandment two principles that govern how we worship God, the shape of our worship of the living and true God, and God's good provision of guarding us against those same fallen husbandly tendencies to give that which we want and really showcase our selfishness and ultimately our proclivity towards death. Now, before we jump in, I want you to notice that the three questions here, they leave alone entirely the incitements unto true worship that the command itself gives. Did you hear that the two reasons the command annexed to the command, to the call to refrain from image making? One was I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. And the other was showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, it's interesting that the questions aren't really concerned with teasing out how that fits. So it's worth just pointing out that there's something, according to the testimony of the commandment itself, there's something central about the worship of God where if it's abused or if it's deformed, or if it's sinful, so central is this reality of worship that the negative effects reverberate beyond the first generation. They set up the subsequent generations for failure. It isn't just the head of the household who suffers when God is worshipped wrongly. It's everyone under that household for multiple generations. And so I think we tease from that a certain gravity, a certain significance, a certain level of profound importance that attends this question, how do we worship God? What sort of thoughts are actively being cultivated about who God is reflected in how we approach him? But to encourage us as we grapple with the gravity of that, it immediately then turns to emphasize the abundant grace, to emphasize the abundant mercy. And you could point out here that where the negative reverberations of the violation of this commandment go beyond the first generation of the third and even the fourth generation, it highlights thousands in terms of recipient of God's steadfast love, thousands as recipients of mercy, which is again to return to this principle that God first reveals himself as merciful, compassionate, patient, abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger. He would have us profile in our thinking about him his delight to distribute blessing to those who posture themselves in humility before him. He is not an unnecessarily wrathful God. His wrath rages against all that is evil all that is sinful, all that is wrong. But this does not make him vengeful. This makes him holy. And he would have ever keep before him the reality that he delights to distribute mercy, compassion, and good to the humble, to the brokenhearted, to those who are lowly. So that was a little rabbit trail that wasn't even touched on in the Lord's Day. So that was for free. You came here for Lord's Day 35. You got a free consideration. There you go. But the two principles that the catechism draws out from the commandment are, we do not use images in our worship, and we worship God with his word as central and formative. So it's no images. We are a non-image people, and we are a word-centric people. And this is very much near the heart of the reality of the life of faith. Faith here not being contrasted to works, but faith here being contrasted to sight. That's right. Sight, the mechanism for perceiving what is true. Faith on the one hand, seeing on the other. We've all heard the phrase, right? Seeing is believing. Well, in God's wisdom and in God's design and in the economy of God's grace, hearing is believing. Luther called the church people of the ear. We're people of the ear. Hearing is the means by which we perceive truth. So first we can look at this prohibition against images. Now, most of you aren't going to need to be convinced that we don't use images in worship. I look out and I see some fairly convinced Reformed Presbyterian folks. So we don't use images in worship. So if you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you're following in the Bible, you can flip just a chapter backwards from chapter 5. I'll read verses 15 through 20. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. So you can note first that the how of Israel's relationship is intimately bound up with what they had experienced uniquely as a people. He's saying, don't make yourselves images from that which is available to everyone. You would call this God's general revelation. That which everyone sees, this is not to be the stuff from which you draw your worship. Why? Well, because you've experienced something unique. You've been redeemed from Egypt. You have a unique history with me. I've uniquely revealed myself to you. I've taken you as my special people. I've set my favor upon you. I've showcased to Egypt all of my power out of my great love for you. You are not like the nations. Therefore, you're not to worship like the nations. Those who are restricted to God's general revelation because of their impulse to worship, which God has left on the heart of all human beings, they're going to fashion for themselves something from the stuff that's available to them. But that was not to be the case for Israel, because they uniquely knew Yahweh. They had been made the unique recipient of his grace. So we can also notice that it's very extensive in terms of the registers from which it forbids idol making. Did you hear? I mean, it lists every single register. It's a comprehensive list from the greatest. It starts with male and female to the least. It goes from earth to heaven to ground to under the ground, and then it even points to the heavenly bodies and says, not even these. None of these are to be the object of your worship. You're not to draw from these things the ultimate revelation of who God is and thus determine how you approach this God. Now, the ultimate reason is what? Well, God made these things. These are the work of God's hands. So to worship that which God made is to worship the creation and not the creator. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verses 25 and 26. He says, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing." He says to worship these things is ridiculous. For just like I made you, I made them. They're the work of my hands. They are not me. You are to worship me. So if the worship of these objects is ridiculous, according to Isaiah, how much more the worship of the image of these objects made by human hands? So we just moved into our house. We are very much enjoying our home. And how ridiculous would it be to start to thank the wood and the doors and the ceiling for being our house? It would be utterly absurd. Who's to thank for the house? Well, it's the builder and the architect. The house bears testimony to the fact that someone made it. And to render thanks to the thing that was made is patently absurd. And that's the second consideration that the text draws out. If it's absurd to worship the natural objects, it's absurd to worship the replication of the natural objects made by human hands. The making of these images for the purpose of bowing down to them and serving them is forbidden. Now, this is what pagan practice would have done. They would have had their little idols, and we think that's kind of ridiculous, right? We're not struggling with this as much, but it was very, very, very prevalent. You can still find these little household gods throughout these excavations in Israel, and so we can see the type of figures that would have been the object of their worship. They would, you know, bow down to them, pray towards them, they would clothe them, they would feed them, they would quite literally serve these things. And so you kind of get the consternation of the prophets at their utter horror, I guess you could say, of this practice of bowing down to these little pieces of wood and stone. Isaiah captures this quite nicely in Isaiah 44. Starting in verse 12, "The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and he warms himself. He kindles a fire. He bakes bread. And also he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol. And he falls down to it, and he worships it, and he prays to it, and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" You can sense the patent absurdity that Isaiah is trying to draw out. He's saying, like, you plant a tree, you harvest the tree, You take the wood, you cut it in half, you put half of it on a fire to make bread and meat and heat, well and good. But then you take the same wood and you make a god and you serve it. He says, this is the epitome of darkness. It's the epitome of folly. It makes no sense whatsoever. How could you yield service to that which is inanimate? We can also notice from Deuteronomy 4 that the images, they're not just forbidden when they are representations of God. It's not just representations of God that are forbidden. It's any representation that ultimately serves as worship, that ultimately sort of gets in the way, if you will, of worship. Now, the passage opens saying, you saw no form on that day when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb. That's one of the basic principles of Christian worship, of the worship of Yahweh. Namely, that it's what we said, it's the religion of the ear, it's the religion of hearing, it's the religion of faith and not the eye. It's not the religion of sight. It's not the religion of seeing. And so this is established as one of the core tenets of true worship. It is defined by God's word and the ear. But you can note in that passage, in Deuteronomy 4, it never specifically says that images are forbidden only when they're representations of Yahweh. So it's not just the images of Yahweh that are forbidden. It's images being drawn from creation to serve and facilitate Yahweh, whether it's him or whether it's an angel or some other entity that is near unto God that can bestow favor. The principle is that there's no visual representation that facilitates our access into the heavenly places. Why? Well, because God is spirit, and the way that we understand who God is through the revelation of his word, received by hearing and faith. And that's the second main principle that it draws out, that these three questions draw out. We worship as God commands us to worship in his word, and we worship with the word itself as central to our worship. So we can say that the word of God is both the source of our understanding for how to worship, and the word of God is actually the substance of our worship. Does that distinction make sense? It's both what gives us our understanding for how we worship, but it's also the very heart and substance of our worship. So the first, the source, the formative reality blueprint of our worship is what we mean when we say the regulative principle. Do you know this phrase, the regulative principle of worship? And it's stated in the question. It means that we only offer to God that which he has commanded in his word. This is the famous episode in Leviticus of Nadab and Abihu, right? When they draw near and they offer strange fire on the altar of God. The interpretation that has been dominant in Reformed circles is that it wasn't that they weren't worshiping Yahweh. It was that they weren't worshiping Yahweh as he commanded, because God is zealous for the holiness of his name. So if you want, you could turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to look at one verse in chapter 12 and one verse in chapter 13 to highlight kind of the essence of what we mean by the regulative principle and what it's after. So in Hebrews 12, 28, we read, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then 13, verse 15, through him, that is Christ, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So what's the concern here? The concern is to offer unto God acceptable worship. To offer unto God acceptable worship. Now, the crisis with which the congregation to whom the letter to the Hebrews is written, their crisis was they were being drawn back to the old covenant. They were being drawn back to the sacrificial system. They were being drawn back to all of the Mosaic economy. And the author to the Hebrews is at pains to say, no, Jesus has arrived. Jesus has changed. There's no going back. That was all provisional. All of that was set in place to prepare people for Jesus to come, who is a better priest. The covenant is a better covenant. He's a mediator of a better covenant. It's not an option to go back. And so the concern here is to offer acceptable worship as a new covenant community. And that's what the regulative principle is ultimately concerned with. We desire to offer acceptable worship. We desire to approach God in a manner that he has designated as acceptable. So what is acceptable worship? Well, we heard it in verse 15, at least the heart of it, at least the very first principle. Through him, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. Through whom? Through Christ. There is no worship of God. There is no true worship of God that is not in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no approaching the Lord God except through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, through his blood. The reality is that Christ is the only way to God. The only way to approach the living and true God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we roll in some pretty small circles. The Presbyterian world is kind of small. Reformed world, Reformed Baptist world is rather small. This is incredibly provocative to say that there is one way to approach God. That is incredibly provocative. It's only going to become all the more provocative as time goes on. And so the first observation when we're asking the question, what is acceptable worship, is that it's through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. God is not pleased with anything apart from the beloved Son. He is not pleased with anything outside of the cleansing blood and atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. More and more that very principle is going to come under assault. And so this is the heart of it. The heart of the worship is to approach the Father in the name of the Son, acknowledging the salvation that is in Christ alone, acknowledging the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness, the grace that has been distributed to us in Jesus Christ as the plan for the fullness of time. But if you can recall as well in John 4:24, what does Jesus say to the Samaritan woman when he talks about the type of worshipers that the Father is gathering? Does anyone remember? Those who worship him in spirit and in truth, right? And he roots this in who, or I guess you could say what God is. God is a spirit. Those who worship him worship in spirit and in truth. Now, the context in the Samaritan woman's conversation is a question about where acceptable worship is going, or where acceptable worship is located. Is it in Samaria? Is it on this mountain that her fathers designated, or is it in Jerusalem? So there was a religious debate, right? Okay, is this the place, or is this the place? And Jesus says, well, it's not about place. It's not about place. It's about spirit and truth. So it seems to me as I'm reading that, that means it's about the faith that is called forth in the heart. So it is this internal reality. It's this new life. It's regeneration. It's the new birth. It's those sprinkled by the water and the blood. It's this new people that's been formed out of the work of Christ. It's the two peoples, Jew and Gentile alike, being brought together in one, Christ himself breaking down the dividing wall. So it is this internal reality wherein faith takes hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also according to truth. It's also in accord with Scripture. It's also in accord with God, with what God reveals of himself, what he sets forth about what is pleasing and right to him. He says, worshiping must take place in spirit and in truth. So it's with hearts looking in faith to Christ as he comes to us in his word, and with hearts taking God at his word, receiving the instruction for how we are to approach him. So then historically, the main elements of Reformed worship have always been Scripture, the sacraments, prayer, singing, and the giving of alms. It's really just variations on that. It's very simple worship. But you'll note that the sine qua non, the without which there is not, the essence of all of this is the Word of God. If you were to reduce the marks of the church to one thing, you would say it's right handling of the Word of God. When we talk about the classic marks of the church, we talk about the gospel preached, the sacraments administered, and spiritual discipline exercised. But how do we understand what spiritual discipline is? Well, it's from the Word of God. How do we understand what the sacraments are? Well, it comes to us from the Word of God. There's no sacrament without the Word of God. The Word of God is at the heart of our worship. And so that's what you really see in Paul's exhortations to Timothy that are scattered throughout the two pastoral epistles. And we'll draw this to a close with 1 Timothy 4. It'll be a smattering of verses from the two pastorals. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul writes to Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." And then 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And then 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Now, Paul's writing to Timothy as he prepares the next generation of stewards in the household of God. Paul, especially in 2 Timothy, his life, his ministry is coming to a close, and he uses these letters to ensure that what he taught Timothy would then be entrusted to further generations so that God's household would be regulated by the word. You hear the desperation in his voice, don't you? He says, "This thing, this word, these scriptures, this is to dominate the household of God. This is to characterize the household of God. This is what you are to attend to until Christ returns or the Lord calls you home." And hasn't this been borne out in the history of the churches? Any church that decentralizes the Word of God, that removes the preaching and the reading of the Word, that removes the prayers that are saturated with the Word, that removes the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that church is in a precarious position. That church is vulnerable to losing her life. I have a friend who's a physical trainer. I admit I'm somewhat susceptible to dietary fads. I admit that only because there's only a handful of us here, so that doesn't leave this room. Randy, cut the tape. I'm just kidding. I asked him once, what's the most optimal diet these days? Like, is it keto? Is it paleo? Is it Whole30? And he says, "Oh, the best diet to lose weight, it's the one where you burn more calories than you consume." I said, "Wait, no. I got to know what the secret is." He says, "There's no secret. If you want to lose weight, just burn more calories than you consume." Again, all things being equal, like saying you don't have some sort of other deficiency. But that's it. It's not hard. It's not complicated. It's just burn more calories. But we don't want that. We want the secret so I don't have to go burn calories. I can eat whatever I want. And particularly, I want to eat a lot of meat. I want to like chomp on a stick of butter. I still don't understand keto. But everybody wants the simple fix. Everybody wants the silver bullet. Everybody wants the secret key. God has not left it unclear how we are going to endure in faith, how we are going to abound in faith and hope and love. It is devote yourself to the word. It is receive the word of God with meekness. It is look to my word for light and life. It is devote yourself to the reading and the preaching of Scripture until I come home. And you see the wisdom of God in this giving of the gift of preaching. I'll close on these observations, the wisdom of God in preaching. I was struck by this. You don't have to be literate to be a Christian. Like, we take, like, literacy is sort of the standard now, right? But that, I don't know that it's always going to be the case. You don't have to be literate to be a Christian. You don't have to have your Bible to be able to go home and read it to be, like, God declares his word from his pulpit. He declares, all you need to do is listen. You don't even have to be able to read. You just hear, you're a sinner. Hear God's provision for sinners. You hear it declared to you with the profound and weighty declaration that thus says the Lord. All those who turn and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. You don't need to read that. You can hear it and you can know that it's true. That's what Paul says. Get the gospel messengers out there to declare the good. He didn't say go distribute tracts, even if tracts are a good thing. It's not, tracts are bad. But he's saying that's not necessary. God's word being declared by messengers, being declared by those who are raised up to announce the good news, the gospel. That can reach everyone. The other part is I'm struck by this too, and it kind of goes hand in hand with the gift of our Bibles. Preaching is humbling because you just got to sit there. Because this isn't a conversation. This is a monologue. This isn't like let's all sit around a text and talk about what it means. This is hear the word of the Lord. This is a covenant people being summoned to stand before their God and hear what his word has to say. And I would put this forth because it's humbling. I think that because we live in the time that we do, and we do have these riches of the Word of God, where every single one of you can go home and you can read your Bible tonight for hours, and I think you should. You should do that. That's a great gift. But because we've been given that gift, I think that that's potentially negatively affected our posture when we come before the main gift that God has given us, namely the preaching and the reading of God's Word in public. So we can come and we can sit before a sermon and we can posture ourselves to ask, well, not what is God saying? What is the Lord addressing to my heart? What is he calling me to believe? What is he calling me to recognize? What sin is he calling out for me to turn from and repent from? We can posture ourselves because of all of these gifts of individual religion and ask ourselves, well, what did I think of that? What did I think of that sermon? Was it good? Was it not good? In God's economy, the posture is, as long as the word is being faithfully handled, the question isn't, was it good? The question is, what did God say? And as his people, what does he call me to do? I think that kind of strikes it near the heart of some difficulties that we have as sort of hyper-individualistic Christians that like our one-on-one religion much more than we like God calling us out of ourselves through the, let's say it, authoritative declaration of the word. We don't love authority. We don't love it. We don't love it. I just, one pastor just told me this. He's like, if there's a commandment, fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, if you need a command to yield honor to the people who cared for you from the womb, we have a real problem with authority. This problem runs deep. And I think we see that in the current landscape of the church sort of viewing our primary responsibility to ask, well, did I like that? Was it a good sermon? And not, what did God call me to? What does he call me to believe? What does he call me to do? I'm a faithful servant of Christ, for that's my desire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the revelation that we can be confident is true. We give you thanks for the light and the life that it brings. We give you thanks for the way that it has set forth the only way of salvation for ruined sinners. We give you thanks that we can approach you in a manner that is acceptable in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has atoned for our sins. We're grateful that his blood covers even our sins of misguided worship. We pray, Father, that you would correct us, Lord, as we come before your word, that you would give us the proper posture, that we would receive with meekness the implanted word, that we would understand the gift that is true and saving knowledge that comes through hearing of the word proclaimed. Father, help us to cherish these things. Enable them and facilitate them having their good effect upon our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.